Today we're discussing the church and the empire, mostly discussing the first and second and maybe part of the third century church. Within this we have the attitudes of the empire toward the Christians. We have the attitudes of the early emperors, and then we also have the attitudes of pagans within the Roman society towards Christians. The attitudes of the early emperors. First, we have within the book of Acts. We have basically a Roman government, and we discussed this a couple weeks ago. Basically, the Roman government didn't differentiate between Jews and Christians. Christianity was just considered just one of the many sects of Judaism that we discussed. Sometimes this worked in their favor. And one of the ways it worked in their favor is that Jews were exempt from emperor worship. So instead of having to worship the emperor, they merely just had to offer a prayer of blessing toward the emperor. And when I hear that, I just can't help but think back on that part in Fiddler on the Roof where the man walks up to the rabbi and he says, "Is there a prayer for the Tsar?" And the older rabbi kind of thinks for a second and he says, "Yes, there's a blessing for the Tsar. May the Lord bless the Tsar to stay far from us." And when I think of the Jews and having in their relations with the Romans at the time, I can't imagine that the prayer was too far from that. This association with Judaism also worked against the Christians at times. Of course, it worked for them within God's sovereign plan, but it worked against them because whenever Claudius was expelling Jews from Rome, he also expelled Christians as well. Under Nero, they actually started to have a differentiation between Jews and Christians. And one of the ways that and they actually began to persecute Christians. And he began to break away this connotation between Jews and Christians. Under Domitian, he began to persecute high-ranking leaders who had Jewish customs. It's possible that some of these were Christians. We're not exactly sure. However, at this time, there began to be Christians within Roman society. And it wasn't too far into the first and early second century that you began to have very high-ranking officials that were Christians that did face persecution. One of the interesting things that Domitian did was he began to look for the descendants of Jesus. And I think that must have been surprising, because looking for the relatives of this Jewish king, they weren't exactly high-standing in the society, going through Nazareth, going through Galilee. He called in relatives. He's questioning, looking for the descendants of David. Trajan also continued on punishing those who took on the name of Christian. He also punished Druids, those who practiced a religion called Bacchanalia, worshippers of Isis, and even Jews. A lot of these persecutions were very much politically related. Christians were just they just weren't going along with the flow. They were contrary to the society. Hadrian just continued in the line of what Trajan did. Marcus Aurelius, a very interesting man. He was a great leader within the Roman Empire. He was considered basically the greatest Roman emperor that had ever lived after he finished. It was kind of like, you know how sometimes in our society, someone will look back and say, well, Abraham Lincoln or Ronald Reagan or FDR had an era of greatness and other people try to emulate them. Well, that's when Marcus Aurelius was. People tried to emulate his leadership. He was a philosopher emperor. He was a Stoic philosopher. And basically, as a Stoic, he took over at a very difficult time within the Roman Empire. They were experiencing wars with the Germans, and they had troubles in the West as well. And he refused to allow the miserableness in life. He refused to allow the difficulties in life to get in the way of how he felt or what he was going to do. He also had a strong view towards universal brotherhood of man. He's very internationally minded. He would have gotten along really well with the UN. However, he did not get along with the church. And he couldn't really understand what the problem with Christians were. Why couldn't they just kind of get along with the program? Why couldn't they just go along with what everyone else was doing for the greater good of the empire? Because that's basically what he was doing. He was pushing this very stoic, utilitarian belief. Also very what we would think of as postmodern. I'm going to show you a couple of quotes from him in here in a minute. And very much in line with a lot of the philosophical and political beliefs in modern times. It's also funny. I mean, he kind of says, why can't you just go along with us for the greater good of the people? And that's basically the charge of a lot of charitable organizations towards Christians is, why can't you just go along with the programs? Why don't you want to end hunger? Don't you want to end poverty? Don't you want to end AIDS? And then when Christians begin to work with certain organizations, they run into moral problems for which they can't. And that was the problem they ran into here. During the war with the Germans in 166 to 168, there was an outbreak of the plague. And Marcus Aurelius made a general call for everyone to make sacrifices to the gods. I don't know that he necessarily believed in all of these gods, but he had a belief that there was a usefulness in worshiping these gods. That was for sure. And one thing that it did do was it kind of brought everyone together. Everyone's getting under the same patriotic flag and standing together. And then you have these Christians that are, well, we're not going to do that. And so they faced great persecution during that time period. Another time was in 166, Cassius led a revolt and it led to a wave of anti-Christian activity. Aurelius had great suspicion of anyone who didn't show the normal forms of allegiance toward the emperor. There's just a couple of quotes that I found from him. He was a very intelligent man, but all of his intellect and philosophy basically had no real foundation upon which he stood, which is the problem with modern postmodernism. So here's an example. Very little is needed to make a happy life. It is all within yourself and the way of your thinking. Basically, you know, the truth is in you. You just have to reach deep within you and find it. He would have gotten along well with Oprah. Here's another one. Everything we hear is an opinion, not a fact. Everything we see is a perspective, not a truth. That sounds very deep. Sounds very thoughtful. Who can tell me the problem with this? Who went through the apologetic study can tell me the big problem with this statement that he just said? Yeah, is that true? Right? Is that a fact? That would be my question to him. Is that a fact? It's kind of like you can't. There are no absolutes. Well, is that an absolute? Last one. The universe is change. Our life is what our thoughts make it. Very much in line with some of our modern thought and philosophy, even some religion nowadays and politics. Here's one last quote from him. It's from his book called Meditations. Be like the headland against which the waves break and break. It stands firm until presently the watery tumult around it subsides once more to rest. How unlucky I am, that is, that this should have happened to me. By no means. So he's basically saying, in the midst of difficulty and trouble, don't look around and say, man, I'm so unlucky this happened to me. Say rather, how lucky I am that this has left me with no bitterness, unshaken by the present, and undismayed by the future. So basically, you just need to detach from the difficulties in life and stay strong. And that's what he did within his leadership. And there's positive aspects to a leader that's not going to get tied up emotionally. There's also other problems when he's persecuting Christians. Attitudes of pagans towards Christians. These are some common charges that Christians face, that they were obstinate, they were unpatriotic, they were anti-family. They were atheists, cannibals. They were charged with incest, being novel and exclusive. They were charged with disruption of business, and they were even charged with causing disasters. There was an animosity against Christians during the end of the first century and through the second century. One of the things is they met in secret, because obviously they met in secret, because their religion was illegal in the Roman Empire. See, but the problem is when you meet in secret and other people don't know what you're doing, they start to become suspicious of you. Christian also appeared to be obstinate and unpatriotic. It didn't make sense to the average person why they wouldn't burn incense toward the emperor. Why would you not do that? Why would you go through such trouble? Why would you lose your house and your job, your money, your friendships, your children? Fill in the blank. Why would you do that? It's just do it and get on. But that wasn't tolerated. That's not tolerated in a totalitarian government. And a totalitarian government will not tolerate any unloyalty. They were charged with these others as well. So let's walk through some of these. Let's go back. So anti-family, that's an odd charge, right? In modern times, Christians claim to be pro-family, but there's many people, many Christians who were losing all relationships with their family members on account of their Christianity. There were mothers who became Christians, whose fathers disowned them, whose husbands divorced them, who soon faced the lions in the arena. And people would ask these mothers, why are you abandoning your family? Sometimes something that just seemed so insignificant. Just throw some incense on the fire. Just denounce this Christ, this Messiah of yours that is dead, that came from an insignificant part of the world. But what they did is they found Christ to be more beautiful than all the allurements of the comforts in the world. And they weren't abandoning their families. Their families were being stolen from them. They were being stolen from them on account of their faith in Christ. And Jesus speaks of this. We see this in Matthew 19, 29 through 30, where Jesus says, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first." And again in Luke 18, 29 through 30. "And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more this time in the age to come in eternal life." Another one was atheism. And atheism seems like a strange charge for a Christian. But they were called atheists because they did not worship the emperor and they did not worship the Roman gods. And I want to give you a quote here from the martyrdom of Polycarp, something that I'm just really fascinated with, the ability that I can just hop on Google and just pull up all of these old ancient documents. And I was able to pull this one up and able to read it very easily in the English language. But this comes from section 9.2. And this is Polycarp. He's been brought before the arena shortly before his martyrdom. And this is how it reads. "When they had brought him before the proconsul and asked him whether he were a man, and confessing that he was, he tried to persuade him to a denial, saying, have respect to your age." He was a very old man at this time. "And other things in accordance therewith, as it is their habit to say, swear by the genius of Caesar, repent and say, away with the atheist." So this is the governor or the leader at the time that's talking to Polycarp, and he's saying, swear by Caesar and say, away with the atheist. And basically what he was telling him to do and saying, away with the atheists. Because you probably might not have trouble saying, well, away with the atheist, I can say that. But what that meant at the time was to basically say, away with the Christians. Basically, he was denying Jesus Christ in saying this. And I find this fascinating, the way this unfolded. I've shared it with other people. Not everyone finds it as fascinating. But then Polycarp, with solemn countenance, looked up upon the whole multitude of lawless heathen that were in the stadium, waved his hand at them. So basically he waved his hand at all the people in the stands, and he said, away with the atheists. So basically he was saying, away with you. Basically, you are the atheist. I'm not the atheist. You're the one that's not believing in God. Next one is cannibalism. That's another strange charge. But because they met in secret, no one could see what they were doing. And because they would use wording like drinking the blood of Christ and eating the body of Christ, for that reason, they were charged with cannibalism. There was a governor that had actually looked into this, and he, after looking into it, he said, no, they are not cannibals. They do not. They just eat normal food. Another one was incest, and that I mean, a lot of these charges were really easy to dismiss once you get to know the Christians. They would use words like brother and sister to refer to one another. And so you call people brother and sister, and wait a second, y'all are married. And that's very easy to dismiss. Charged with being novel and exclusive. And this is one that I want us to think about for a minute. This was a big charge that we'll talk about it in a minute, but the apologists had to deal with this quite a bit. And it was very common to mix religious views. You see that on Mars Hill. You see a great many gods, and you were able to pick from the gods you wanted to worship. You kind of have that picture within the way someone would work. Someone would work, and they would worship certain gods along with their work. They would have particular interests. You would worship gods along with your interests. Any of you went to public school in high school, you kind of have that picture here. You may have people that played football, and they were the jocks. You may have people that were in choir, or you may have people that, they were the skateboarders. And you would have people that would dress certain ways based on their interests. You would also have people that have particular music styles that they would be interested in. So they would dress according to those styles and those activities. And you would kind of have that same picture here within Greek culture. Based on what you're interested in, you would worship that particular god. But then Christianity is there, and Christianity just basically doesn't go along with it. They don't worship these gods. So it causes a lot of social problems. And they ask this question, how is it that a 150-year-old religion from a very uncultured area can claim to be the means through which everyone has to be saved? The only means through which anyone can be saved. And Christianity didn't just claim to be another path. It was very common that you could just throw another religion on top and people would be interested in this new and this novel religion. But to be novel and exclusive was completely unacceptable, because now you have the people that are looking for something new. They can't add anything onto it. They've got to disregard everything that came before it. And then you have the other ones that are very interested in antiquity, and they're like, well, this is new. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And we know ultimately it wasn't new. It was a very old religion. It was just a continuation on of the same religion that had been going on for many years before that. They were charged with disruption of business. That's easy to understand if you remember the story in Acts chapter 19, where you have Demarius the silversmith. And he's beginning to lose business because people are converting to Christianity and they attack the Christians. They're charged with being antisocial. Christians were against the Roman education, oftentimes because it included the worship of pagan deities. And of course, it's going to include the worship of Caesar and the empire as a whole. They were against abortion. Killing babies was very, very common. One quote that I found was of a man who basically told his wife, if you have a baby, if you have a girl, throw your baby in the trash. Just basically, you had a girl, throw her in the trash. And that was not uncommon. It was not uncommon for girls especially to be tossed away. They were against easy divorce. Divorce is very, very common in Rome. They were against killing. So many of them would serve in the army, but they would not serve as soldiers. They'd work in the army, but they would not fight. That went different directions later on, causing disasters. It was common to blame those who were not being patriotic and who were not worshiping the gods whenever a natural disaster struck the land. One quote from Tertullian, he says, if the Tiber reaches the walls, if the Nile does not rise to the fields, if the sky doesn't move and the earth does, if there is a plague, the cry is at once the Christians to the lions. So whenever there was a problem, the Christians were regularly used as a scapegoat for that problems, for those problems. Philosophers also raised charges against the Christian religion, and these are charges that the apologists dealt with. So the questions that they would ask is questions like, if Christianity were true, why had it come so late in human history? Another question is, were not the miracles of Jesus worked by magic? How can the incarnation be possible since it involves a change in deity? Is not the immorality of the soul more a desirable goal than the resurrection of the body? Were not the miracles made by magic? I think this is Justin Martyr that answered this one. Basically, miracles weren't worked by magic, and he argued that it's evidence in the fact of the moral improvement that Jesus brought about and the fact that people were brought back to life. Next, how can incarnation be possible since it involves a change in a deity? And the incarnation, according to Justin Martyr, brought about a change in circumstance, but not a change in the nature of the Logos. So God's nature itself did not change within the incarnation. And lastly, is not the resurrection of the soul more desirable goal than the resurrection of the body? And this kind of goes back to a Greek struggle and a Greek belief by some Greeks is that that which is natural is bad. You see this with a Gnostic Christianity. We'll talk about that next week more. But basically this idea that which is around you, the natural, that which is made out of matter is basically bad. It's evil, but that which is spiritual is good. And it's not true, because we know that's not true, because when God made everything, he made the statement, this is good. So that which is natural, that which is made out of matter is good because God made it. But we all know there's a problem with that which is around us and with us ourselves. And that problem is ultimately answered in the problem of sin. One philosopher named Galen looked down on Christians because he believed they substituted faith for reason. And I just find it fascinating when we look to the second century that there's so many similarities to our modern times. It's funny, that's the same charge that we hear nowadays. But Galen, like many other who hold to reason and science of his day, they're blind to their own blind spots. Namely, the fact that he makes these statements, but he has no foundation upon which he can make these statements. Let's continue. The legal basis of the persecutions. The persecutions that the Christians faced were generally isolated and sporadic until about the middle of the 4th century is when it begins to get a lot more intense. But granted, there were a large number of Christians that were thrown into the arenas, but there's a much larger number that were not. One interesting correspondence that we have is between Pliny the Younger, Bithynia, who is a governor, and Trajan, the Roman emperor. It's a famous correspondence that occurred in the year 112. Pliny the Younger was a writer and also an administrator in the Roman government. He had looked into Christians and had some questions that he wanted to have answered. And he found that there was three different kinds of Christians, or three different kinds of people that were brought before the authorities that were called Christians. He had, number one, those who confessed that they were Christians and they remained steadfast in their confession and were ordered to execution. And if they were Roman citizens, they were sent to Rome. Remember, that's what happened to Paul. Number two, you have those who denied that they had ever been Christians. And since they recited a prayer to the gods, they offered incense to a statue of the emperor. These were considered to be things that a normal Christian would not do. So that is something they would say, those of the name. They called Christians those of the name, would not do. So it's easy to determine whether or not someone was a Christian. They bring you before. Someone said, you're a Christian. Okay, there's the emperor. There's the gods. If you sacrifice to them, you're free. They'd even give you a card sometimes. So it would save administrative time. You can just pull out your card and say, see, not a Christian. Worshipped the gods, worshipped the emperor. Next, you have those that apostatized. They were Christians who, under the threat of death, apostatized and proved that by worshiping the emperor's statue and gods and also cursing Christ. Pliny considered Christianity to be perverse and an extravagant superstition. But Pliny had three questions that he wanted answered by Trajan. And his questions are there distinctions that should be made for age or weakness? Obviously, you had people of all different ages, and it just kind of begins to wear on a man when you're bringing in helpless people and feeding them to lions. And so he asked that question. That one doesn't get answered by the emperor. Are the apostates to be pardoned? Next, does the punishment attached to the name itself or to the crimes connected to the name. And let me explain this. Basically, it's a roundabout way of asking exactly what are we punishing these people for? But he's talking to the emperor, so he doesn't want to be insubordinate. He's basically asking, is it a crime because they have the name Christian? Or is it a crime because Christians have committed certain crimes? And Trajan gives the following response. Christians are not to be sought out, but if someone was accused and convicted, they were to be punished. And that's very interesting, but that's how things were done in Roman society. Someone brought a charge before the authorities, then that person was brought forward. Rome did not go forward just seeking Christians out until later on. Next, no anonymous accusations were to be received. An accuser had to act in the proper judicial manner. And lastly, the deniers were to be pardoned. Therefore, the punishment was on the basis of the names. Until the reign of Marcus Aurelius, Rome considered Christian numbers to be insignificant. But afterwards, they began to realize that it's about that time when the Christians just started popping up within the administrative ranks of Rome. So the Christian apologists of the second century, we have their writings. We have Justin Martyr as a representative apologist. We're going to talk about the Logos doctrine, and then we're going to summarize the apologists. So the writings. We have a few different writings I'm going to hit on real quick. If you're really interested in studying these, you can type any of them into Google and you can read what we have of them. One of them, we have the Epistle of Dionysius. Presents an attractive picture of the Christian life as opposed to the pagan lifestyle. They're not really sure of the date when this was written. It's clearly early second century, late first century, but they don't have a specific date. They also don't know the author. Somewhere in the second century, most likely. Next, we have Tatian. He's a man. He wrote the Diatessaron, which is basically it's a harmony of the Gospels. He wrote this as a negative apologetic against Greek culture. It's called the Oration Against the Greeks and is considered a farewell to the Greek culture and an exhortation to accept the philosophy of Christianity, basically turning the two against each other. And you have an interesting dynamic that you're going to see as we walk through these because they take two different approaches. Very interesting in the same way that Christians take different approaches in dealing with culture nowadays, and Christians in apologetics take different approaches as well. We have Athenagoras. He made an argument utilizing Middle Platonic philosophy. So he basically does the opposite of what Tatian did. He basically takes this Greek philosophy, pulls out what he believes is good and legitimate and useful as a way of communicating this with other people. He answers charges of the pagans in his writing on the resurrection. He's arguing for the resurrection on the basis, and he does this, he argues for the resurrection on the basis of reasoning without ever using scriptures. And you kind of see this struggle here within the apologists early on here, the same struggle that we have here between this presuppositional ideas and then this more, which is what he would have here, this classical approach to apologetics that just by mere reason I can bring someone to the truth. I think it's fascinating the diversity that we see amongst these early apologetics. You'll see one, he's decrying everything Greek, and then you see another one that he's pointing out the wisdom in Greek philosophy and basically arguing that the Greeks stole it from Christianity. You have Theophilus. He was a bishop in Antioch. He wrote the Autoclus. He makes an argument for the antiquity of the Jewish scriptures, which was important. He's basically arguing that the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And there's many people during this time period who were arguing that it was a different God. And he's arguing, no, it's the same God. He also takes an allegorical reading to Genesis. Same struggles, same arguments that you see nowadays were actually occurring here in the second century. There's a lot of similarities in the second century. We have Minucius Felix. He wrote an apology that was very similar to Tertullian's apology. And within this writing, there's a debate between a pagan, Callicles, and a Christian Octavius. Next, we have Justin Martyr. And Justin Martyr, in my opinion, is basically the James R. White of the second century. We have four surviving works of him. We have his first and second apologies. It's possible the second apology was written before the first. We have his dialogue with Trypho, and then we have the Acts of Justin that are just basically written about him. We know from the early chapter of the dialogue that he was born in Samaria. He was neither a Samaritan nor a Jew. He studied Stoic, Aristotelian, Pythagorean, and Platonistic philosophy. He was very, very skilled in logical thought and philosophy. And then he ran into an older man who raised questions through the Socratic method, which is basically asking someone a question and causing them to think. And he found that he could only answer these questions the man was asking through Christian philosophy. Justin also utilized philosophy within a Christian worldview. He taught Christian doctrine in a private school in Rome. He rented a quarters there, and he'd bring people in and teach basically somewhat of a Christian school. And he fought the battle on four fronts. He fought directly with pagan intellectuals. He wrote directly to the state, writing to emperors and to other governors. He wrote to the Jews, and then he wrote to heretics. His first apology was an address to the emperor. This is a picture here of Justin Martyr shortly before his martyrdom. Justin wrote to the emperor Hadrian that they should stop requiring regular trials for Christians. And it's very interesting the way he was logically arguing, you know, really it's not good for you to be doing this as an emperor. It's not fair that you are persecuting these Christians. But I want you to think about how dangerous it was for him to write this apology to the emperor. I mean, this is a time where Christians are being murdered for what they believe. And he's writing openly saying, this is who I am. And I'm writing to you to argue that you should not be doing this. His second apology, like I said, may have been written before the first. It was written to the Senate, once again, over another martyrdom. Justin deals specifically with common charges against Christians. He deals with the atheism, the cannibalism, incest, the lack of patriotism. He argues that Christianity is very moral. It is not novel. And instead, it dates back to the antiquity within the Jewish scriptures. One interesting writing from him is the dialogue with Trypho. Most likely, it's not a real discussion. It's rather a fictional discussion based on many, many real discussions that he had within his life. And so they have the following questions that Trypho begins with. Why do Christians not live different from the Gentiles as the scriptures enjoin the covenant people to do? So again, that's a very modern question that is asked. Secondly, why do Christians put their hope in a crucified man? Within the debate, there's three points that he deals with Trypho. The first question is Jesus the Messiah announced in scripture? And he deals with this in terms of Jesus' fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. What is the true meaning and the purpose of the Old Testament law? And Justin argues that the Old Testament law, now I'm not arguing for this, I'm just telling you what he said. Justin argues that the Old Testament law was imposed as a punishment on Israel, as a punishment to prepare them for the coming Messiah. That's not accurate. It's a misunderstanding of the law, but that was what he said. Is the church the true people of God? And he writes that there's two kinds of Jews and also two kinds of Gentiles. But he deals with that the church is the true people of God and the church is the true Israel. He argues for the continuity between the Old and the New Testament scriptures, arguing, for instance, that the Sermon on the Mount is the law basically taken to a higher level. It's easy to criticize some of these people, but I want us to think about some things, and I want us to consider the fact that our church service and our understanding of doctrine and our understanding of theology might be a little bit different if our houses were getting burnt down, if our cars were being destroyed, I'm able to get on the internet and just type in some information and just pull up all kinds of great facts and things are just different when people are getting thrown into the arena. So there's a little bit of grace that I want to give to some of these guys in that they might not have fully understood all aspects of covenants. Justin Martyr was an incredible man. He lived an incredible life, and he was used mightily for God. And he did not understand all aspects of theology. And so we have the Logos doctrine. I'm going to tread lightly here, but I'm going to walk through this anyway. The doctrines in the early church aren't always as precise as we would like them. And something I want us to think about in particular is the fact that they generally wrote on things that came up. So I may pick up Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, and it's 900 pages long, and it deals with all these different doctrines, and it's him sitting down quietly in his study, or with all of his, maybe he used his graduate students to help him compose that, and calmly and working. Like I said, when you're dealing with this turmoil in society, you don't have that comfort just to sit there in ease and write this. And so these apologists and the theologians are many times writing on doctrines as they come up. So maybe we don't see as nice of a picture of the deity of Christ, although it's there, and we're going to talk about that here in the Logos doctrine. It's not as clear as you would like it to be, maybe. But my opinion is that it's because they weren't writing on it until it came up. As these issues came up, that's as they begin to write on them. And as things become more comfortable for society, for the Christians, that's when you begin to get more longer, extensive writings, as you see with Augustine. But I want you to think about it. Suppose I looked at the teachings and debates of James R. White, and I said, well, there's no teaching on Hinduism, so therefore I'm going to deduce that he doesn't have any quarrels with Hinduism. Well, that's not going to be accurate. Hinduism is not something that's come up within his life in the same way as King James Onlyism, Roman Catholicism, Mormonism, and Islam have. And so the same thing's true here. They're writing on the things that come up, and it's writing for them as they come up. Let's get to the Logos Doctrine. So the Logos Doctrine we're going to deal with is in four basic ways: the Jewish background, the Greek background, John's usage, and the apologist usage. And so within the Jewish background, we have the pre-existent law. They write of it as the pre-existent wisdom, the pre-existent Messiah, and the pre-existent spirit. Additionally, it's used as the word of the Lord, basically this logos as a, sometimes they say logiai, but this intermediary that exists between God and man. In the Greek word, logos was used as reason and a spoken word. There's an idea that there was a connection between that which you think and that which you say, getting somewhat philosophical behind that idea of how something goes from the brain to the mouth. Stoic philosophers argued from a rational principle, and they argued that the logos in rationality gave birth to all that's in the universe. And next you have John's usage of the word in John 1:1-6, something that you and I would not have thought of when we read this. There's people in the first century that when they had read this, there would have been thoughts on this word when they saw it. We see this in John 1:1-6. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that has been made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then again in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. So John uses the Logos in referring to Jesus Christ becoming incarnate in the flesh. So then the question arises as you read John, what is John? Does John expect the readers to integrate the understanding of the Logos from this early Jewish understanding and the Greek understanding to what he's saying here about Jesus Christ? And this is a discussion that is discussed in academia even now. I had a teacher at one point that, SBC teacher, and he argued that John probably should have used a different word. I'm not sure how he lines that up with inerrancy and the inspiration of Scripture, but that was the statement that he made. I'm not going to answer that question for you right now fully, but what I am going to tell you is the apologist's response to it. And the apologist used to, Justin and the other apologists utilized all of these aspects. So basically, they took the Jewish understanding of, let's go back to that slide. They took the Jewish understanding of the Logos, the preexistent law, wisdom, Messiah, spirit, and intermediary between God and man, used it to make an argument for Christ, found Old Testament scriptures to argue for this. Reason, spoken word, and giving birth to the universe, they used that as well to make an argument for Jesus Christ with Greeks. And of course, they fully held on to John's usage, arguing that it was the highest form of that. We have five usage of the Logos within the Apologist. We have the Logos as the reason or wisdom that resided in the mind of God. God always has his reason imminent within himself. It makes me reflect on something R.C. Sproul once said. He said, before you existed within the mind of God. Number two, the Logos as a spoken word or articulated word. God spoke forth his word, especially in creating the world, giving a separate existence to his word, but not emptying himself of any reason. Number three, the Logos as immanent in the world. God planted reason in the universe, giving rational order to creation and in the minds of human beings, thereby inspiring philosophy, art, literature, both the word and the wisdom of God as an agent of creation. And in the seminal work of each person are an image of the divine, so more than human reason intended. This, of course, this is a summary of what apologists said. The Logos as revealed the word of God in the prophets, self-explanatory, and the Logos as the incarnate Jesus Christ, the divine word became flesh as a person, human being. This allowed for the beginnings of Trinitarian thought. Although it's not explicitly stated so, it ties Jesus in with Christian thoughts that were familiar to the Greeks, and it gave a clear picture of how Jesus Christ could be the one and the only one who is distinct from God. Everett Ferguson has the following quote on page 77. As the word in the mind becomes the word on the tongue, so Christ, the eternal reason of God, while remaining one within him, came also to have a separate existence in God's work, creation, and revelation. Moreover, he was identical with the rational order of the universe implanted at the creation. And he is stating that from what the apologist said. So have a summary of the apologists. They focused on justification by faith. They argued for the deity of Christ, and they argued that Christianity was the surest and the truest philosophy. They argued for the greater antiquity of Moses and the scriptures as opposed to Greek literature. They argued that the Greeks borrowed their good ideas basically just from the Hebrews. They argued for the superiority of monotheism as opposed to polytheism, and they even borrowed arguments from the Greeks in doing that. They were, wherever they could get an idea, that they were very open many times to using them. Number four, the interpretation of Greek thoughts in terms of Greek culture. The Hellenistic Judaism had already begun to do work in this, and they borrowed very much from Hellenistic Judaism. So the three summary questions that they mainly had to answer. The first one is, how can the universality of salvation of the one religion reach back scarcely 150 years be maintained as the exclusive religion? And this, they answered, is in its connection to the Old Testament scriptures in Judaism. Number two, how can one accept the scandal of the cross, the suffering Messiah, who is at the same time God? And they connected Jesus with the eternal word of God. Jesus, they actually went on to blame the influence of demons for his death. Third question is, they deal a lot with demons. I didn't deal with that as much because I didn't find it as interesting. But Justin Martyr was liked to talk about demons. How can the power of demons in paganism and in the persecution of Christians be reconciled with the providence of a good God, to which he argued as an appeal to faith and the victory of Jesus Christ over the powers of darkness and the vindication of God's purpose in Christ's second coming? And he actually, Justin Martyr, actually at one point begins to name associate particular demons with particular Roman deities, which it's interesting. The apologists took a very active role in apologists. They did not merely defend the Christian faith. They also attacked the pagan views. And I think it's something that we can learn in modern times. It's not enough just to merely defend the Christian faith from attack. It's important that you point out in the midst of the debate that the other point of view has no basis from which they can be standing upon to be even attacking the Christian faith. The apologists also lived in a culture that valued antiquity, and they used the antiquity of the scriptures to argue for Christianity. I think there's much we can learn from that as well. There is something good that you can find. They used something good within the culture that they found around them to point towards Christianity. And it's likely, regardless of whatever culture that you're in, that you can find some connection within that culture to truth. There's some point at which you can initiate a conversation. You see that with Paul on Mars Hill. In the midst of all the evil that existed that he found there in that place, he found a point of connection. It's important to remember that these points of connections are a means that God often uses to lead people to Christ. They're not a means in themselves. We don't have to tire ourselves out and think that it's only because I didn't come up with the best idea. It's ultimately the work of the Holy Spirit. But God works through these means. The work of the apologists also helped to solidify Christian doctrines as they sought to communicate the truth with those who were outside. And they used any outside philosophy that they could find to make their points. This is different from how the sub-apostolic fathers worked. They mainly just dealt with people within the church. Lastly, we have the literature of martyrdom in the second century and the motifs of martyrdom. We have the martyrdom of Polycarp. There were Christians who made a practice of actually volunteering for martyrdom. Origen, at one point, his father was martyred, and he decided that he wanted to go and do the same thing. This is according to a story on Origen. And Origen's mother, according to the story, went and hid all of his clothes so that he would be too embarrassed to leave the house and to go and to seek after martyrdom. But this actually was a problem that was dealt with, that the church dealt with, is that there was martyrdom and there was celebration of those that were martyred as being victorious for Christ. And there were people that actually went to seek it out. And Polycarp actually wrote and he argued for the avoidance of martyrdom. He argues that if you get put to the test that you need to stay strong, which your goal is not to seek after martyrdom. In the martyrdom of Polycarp in 9.3, Polycarp is especially remembered for his response to the governor's pleas for him to renounce Jesus. And he says in his famous statement at the end of his life, "For 86 years I have served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme against my King and my Savior?" We have the Acts of Justin and his companions. It's a letter recorded about the trial of Justin Martyr and his companions. We have the Acts of the saints at Carpius Palpius. Let's skip ahead to the churches, Vina and Lyons. It gives a vivid picture of what martyrs were facing. Roman citizens were regularly facing beheading. The non-citizens were facing being fed to wild beasts. One story in particular is called The Faith of Blondina. It's a famous martyr who was a slave girl. And you see these martyrs coming from all levels in society. You have all different levels in society within the church. You have women, you have slaves, you have aristocrats. And here you have a slave girl who was tortured in every possible way and thrown to animals, thrown onto a hot grate, wrapped in a net, and then ultimately thrown to an angry steer. And her attackers just basically were focused on her recanting her faith. And she continued in saying, "I am a Christian and I have done no wrong." And according to the story, her attackers were actually just plain worn out. We have the Acts of the Martyrs in Sicily. It recounts the trial of 12 Christians who were found to have the letters of Paul. Remember, people were dying for the scriptures at this point. And that's important with canonicity. If someone didn't believe that this stuff was true, why were they being thrown to the lions over it? the Acts of Apollonius. It contains two speeches by a philosopher, Apollonius, and he turned his defense into an apologetic for Christianity. So as he stood on trial, he turned and made a apologetic for Christianity. And lastly, you have the Passion of Perpetua. It's a diary of a 22-year-old slave girl. You can read this on the internet. And she was actually a woman. She was nursing a son. Her father was trying to get her to deny Christ and her Christian confession. The conversation went like this. As her father was trying to get her to change her mind, according to the story, she said, "Father, do you see this vase, this water pot, or whatever it is?" And he says, "Yes." He says, "Well, can it be called by any other name than what it is?" To which he says, "No." And he says, "Well, the same is with me. I can't be called by any other than what I am. I am a Christian." And she ended up giving birth to another child in prison, and she was ultimately martyred. Within her story, though, you see a lot of, there's a lot of mysticism within the story of Perpetua. And last, we have the motifs of martyrdom. The word martyr means to be a witness. Luke uses it as those who witness the resurrection of Christ. It's used by John in the Revelation as one who gave his life as a confession. They were those who believed they were to be a witness for Christ. One of the best ways that you can show that you believe for something is to be willing to die for it. And the martyrs were willing to die for their faith. They were often compared to athletes and heroes. This wasn't necessarily healthy for the church. Martyrs were often looked at as heroes of the Christian faith, and in certain ways they are. They were thought of in high esteem, and that's not so bad. But in time they began to be elevated to a point of almost like a super Christian, borderline on deification, to the point that you have people holding on to trinkets and supposed items of them as though they would have some kind of magical power. They had a belief in grace. There was a view that God had granted them grace in all of this. They had been granted the opportunity to share in the sufferings and the victory of Jesus Christ. Dying may look like a defeat, but they argued it's actually a victory over Satan when one held to the faith. There was an understanding that Christians who suffered were receiving the afflictions of Christ. And I had the privilege of preaching over this last week, where Paul writes in Colossians 1:24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, which is the church." And next you have this idea of the partaking in like a literal Eucharist. They could go too far with this sometimes, but to a small point, it's there. Mark 10:37-39. "And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit at your right hand and your left hand in glory.' And Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized you will be baptized.'" Basically referring to the persecution that he was going to receive. Next, you have the Holy Spirit. The church believed the martyrs were able to persevere through their sufferings because of the work of the Holy Spirit within their lives. You have next an eschatology. I don't like this one in particular, but they had an eschatological view. The martyr, according to Ferguson, was the perfect Christian who brought the eschaton to fulfillment in himself. The martyr was believed to enter directly into the presence of Jesus Christ in heaven and enjoy a special privilege there. That sloppy theology. First off, the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. So all believers who die see Jesus. It's not like there's you're at a special level. You see the creepings in of these dangerous Catholic theologies even early on. Next one is a disappointing one as well, is this idea of baptism. According to Ferguson, there's some that believe that dying in martyrdom would lead to a forgiveness of sins. This isn't true, and it's also really dangerous, because when you're doing that, you're trusting within your own works and that which you've done. You're not trusting in Christ alone. Jesus doesn't need you to die in martyrdom for your sins to be forgiven. That which he did on the cross was sufficient. And the Christians at this time lived in a desire to fulfill what Paul had said here. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for no one There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God, and they sought to live within the society, to impact the society. And their goal was really just to live a peaceful life within the society. But God called many of them to very, very difficult lives, and there's much within their lives that we can learn in our present time. Is there anyone has any questions or comments? Mr. Peterson?
I don't know when the candidacy was established. I'm wondering how that fits with the
environment. We're going to talk about that specifically next year. It's a little complex. But during this time, we have evidence within the writing of various apologists that certain things were held to be scripture. One thing we'll talk about next week is there's not a perfect litmus test for that. There's not like this is the rule, because every time you start to make a rule, you say, well, it's going to be connected to an apostle, and then you'll find Hebrews, and it's like, well, who's that one connected to? And so wherever you draw the line, you end up with some difficulty, but there are some general parameters that are there. What it was not decided in the fourth century. That's a misunderstanding that a bunch of aristocrats got together and just started putting the Bible together and decided, well, this is going to be the Bible. That it had been codified in many ways long before that, and you see that in that just the acceptance of the church that used it. But even at that, it's not without difficulty. And I'll say it as honestly as possible. I believe in the inspired word of God, but it's not like we don't have a nice, pretty picture where, like, the Muslims say, oh, well, God just gave it to me, and here it is. Or Joseph Smith, well, I just found these golden tablets laying there and started running through the woods with them, and I got them. That's not how it worked out, but I think there is just incredible beauty in the way that God did it, and that's the way that God chose to do it, and it's contrary from the way that, from what I can tell, every other religion in the entire world has their scriptures codified. Yes? Absolutely. Absolutely. Yes, they were. Yes, they were. And yeah, and they're dealing with the Logos that comes directly from John. Anyone else? We're about 7 minutes over. Should have started earlier. Sorry. Okay, let's try to get started in about 15 minutes. Use your time wisely.